I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This evening we will be working our way through verses 3 through 10. We've been seeing how the gospel affects every aspect of church life throughout this epistle. And here this evening in chapter 6, in this section, Paul deals with the issue of money and the issue of what's driving the false teachers. And really the central issue of contentment with God, being satisfied with God, even as we just sang in Psalm 63. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 3 through 10. This is God's holy word. Beginning at the end of verse 2. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now that your Holy Spirit would bless us as we look into your word. We pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would work in our hearts so that godliness, accompanied by contentment, that finds its whole satisfaction in the knowledge that Christ is Lord and Christ is our Lord and Savior. We pray that we would grow as a result of this in our grace and knowledge of him, that we'd be conformed more to his likeness, and that our joy would be in knowing him and pursuing him and pursuing his glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Godliness as a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Paul has been, as I said, dealing with, from the beginning of this epistle, the situations that have arisen in Ephesus that necessitated him sending his top protege, if you will, Timothy, to go to the churches in Ephesus, and particularly, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 3, to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now, he is returning to that at the close of this letter, dealing once more with these false teachers. What's motivating them? What are they seeking after? Are they seeking after the glory of God, or are they seeking after the glory of riches? Well, the answer, as we've just read it, is the latter, that they're seeking after financial gain. But they're teaching this, and they're teaching about the gain that can be brought about from godliness, and they're touching the heart of men and women and all men and women still affected by the fall of Adam, who have a desire to covet, a desire for more. Not a desire to covet, but have an inclination towards greed and covetousness. Dissatisfaction with what God has given to them. And so that these preachers perhaps coming along and offering a better gospel than the one that Paul, who ministered here in the city of Ephesus for 3 years, was offering. And so they're in some sense leavening in the hearts of the people through this false teaching, dissatisfaction and discontentment with what God has supplied. Perhaps they're looking around at the wealth of the city of Ephesus there in Turkey, a big city, a significant economy in the Roman Empire, and they're saying, where's our share in these blessings? Well, this is not just a danger of the first century AD, in the first century church. It's a danger of the church, for the church in all ages. We live in a time of unprecedented affluence and creaturely comforts here in the United States, at least. But the dissatisfaction of the world around us, manifested by Madison Avenue, we talked about Wall Street in Sunday school, but Madison Avenue here in 1 Timothy 6, that tells us that we just don't have everything, but you can have everything. And so this insatiable desire for things and possessions, for earthly gain. And so too often Christians, too, are caught up in the pursuit of the almighty dollar, making it into their God. And so Paul's warning the church, and by the Holy Spirit warning us this day, the danger of seeking after financial gain, even through our religious activities, rather than seeking that godliness, as Paul says, that is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And that contentment is absolutely tied to and married to, if I can say this again, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sound words of those of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll look at this passage together this evening and see how Paul is teaching us a proper understanding of money. We've come to a proper understanding of church order, the offices of the church, relationships within the church, the demographics of gender and age. We've worked our way through this as Paul has instructed Timothy, and how Paul has instructed Timothy himself in chapter 4 to pursue that discipline of godliness that is of great gain. But now we come to this issue of money, and just what are the false teachers saying that is so, so wrong? And where are they off track? And how can we be warned not to go down that path ourselves? And so this proper understanding of money begins with a proper understanding that in Christ we have gained not just salvation and the forgiveness of sins, but we have gained God himself, the end for which God has saved us, to bring him to himself. And so we'll look at this together this evening under these three headings. First of all, beware of ungodly gains. Beware of ungodly gains. And then secondly, pursue the great gain of godliness. And then thirdly, in conclusion, longing for God alone in Jesus Christ. And so first of all, beware of ungodly gain. Ungodly gain. Notice what Paul says here in verses 3 through 5, really beginning with that exhortation to Timothy, teach and preach these principles. And what Paul writes here in the sixth chapter is a profile of what makes a false teacher a false teacher. And there's three things. First of all, they endorse unhealthy teaching. Notice what Paul says in verse 3. If anyone advocates or teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. Now again, this is that different doctrine that Paul began the epistle with in instructing Timothy to teach these certain men, not to teach strange doctrines. These teachers are teaching, but what they are teaching is something other than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because their teaching does not agree with the sound words of the Holy Scripture, their teaching is unhealthy. And this we can see borne out, particularly in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, about a healthy tree and a tree that produces not so healthy fruit. The difference being those who are in Christ. And so they, as all false religions, are particularly wrong, these false teachers, concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we saw this back in chapter 3 in the concluding verse when Paul said, by common confession, chapter 3, verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, and then taken up in glory. This hymn of confession, this summary perhaps of an early creed of the church, summarizing the humiliation of Christ coming into this world to be the Savior, the witness of his life, death, and resurrection and his ascension, and the proclamation of the good news that through his name there's the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. These false teachers were wrong on all those points. They taught of a Christ, as we saw in other places, that only appeared to be God in the flesh. A Gnostic heresy called Doceticism, from the Greek word meaning to appear. That he actually wasn't flesh or blood, even though the testimony of the Gospels is that he ate and drank, he cried, and he ultimately bled on the cross, and he bled real blood. But they denied this, and this is true of all the false religions in our day. We see this particularly in the teachings of Islam, but also in the cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. They all deny Christ's deity, and they consequently deny the efficacy of his work, of his saving work in his life, death, and resurrection. But it also includes Roman Catholicism and liberal Protestantism. A Savior who does not completely save and secure salvation for his people from their sins is not the Jesus of history or the Bible. And so we must be very clear about that. All these religions that deny even the deity of Christ or the full sufficiency of salvation found through Christ alone are preaching a different strange doctrine. And what kind of doctrine is that? Well, it's what we call heresy. We know that. We use that term. It comes from the Greek word heredox, which means different doctrine. Paul here in verse 4 says that these heretical teachers are disqualified, notice, on two points in verse 4. Two crucial points. He is conceited, these false teachers, and understands nothing. Instead of being humble and teachable, the false teachers are proud and stupid. What a dangerous combination. And it's funny, the NASB uses that word stupid in the book of Proverbs. Yeah, some of you are looking at me with surprise. It does sound like a real modern vernacular, but the New American Standard uses that in the book of Proverbs. You can look it up in your spare time. But this is where they're at. They are proud and stupid, and that goes together. I talked about this in Sunday school, how the Scriptures warn us not to lean on our own understanding, how we're to call upon the Lord each and every day for wisdom to live rightly for Him. We're not waking up every day wise. We need to ask, as James says in James chapter 1 and verse 5. He will give it to you liberally. And it's because we need it liberally. We need abundance of it. We're prone to wander, prone to be like sheep, we're prone to be stupid, and we're prone to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And that was what's going on here in this profile Paul's describing of these false teachers. They're conceited and they understand nothing. What these teachers reject in their pride and ignorance is orthodox teaching. Now, we happen to be called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which confuses a lot of people, particularly when there's a Greek Orthodox Church in the West, in the Russian Orthodox Church. But what's the word orthodox mean? Well, one of our members who's in the medical field knows what it is. When you break an arm, it's the doctor who sets your arm so that it might be straight again, that it might be corrected in right order. And so orthodoxy means sound teaching, healthy teaching. It's a straight as opposed to crooked like heredox. And so orthodoxy, which agrees with sound words, notice how Paul says this, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is to teach and preach these principles. He's to preach healthy doctrine so that the church in Ephesus, Timothy, is to teach this healthy doctrine so the church might grow in health and unity and maturity in the faith, ultimately under the head of Christ Jesus. And so it is. He's to teach orthodoxy, but he's also to teach orthoproxy. Now, what's that word mean? Well, it means right practice. The fruit of orthodoxy is right living, thinking and acting biblically. is what Paul's teaching Timothy to do. But notice the false teachers, the fruit of their false teaching is false practice. And that's the second description Paul gives here in his profile of the false teachers. Notice in verses 4 and 5, what is the fruit of their unhealthy, unsound teaching? Well, verse 4, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. They have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. This really captures in a snapshot where their minds are. We use that word morbid. Do we ever think about what the word morbid means? I was wondering, and it was helpful for me to look this up and look at other translation. But the verb Paul uses here is somewhat apropos. I'm not giving you a lot of Greek lessons. I don't know a lot of Greek. But this one is apropos for the cold and flu season we are enjoying. It's the Greek verb nosio. Nosio. That's morbid. They have a morbid interest in it's to be sick or to have an unhealthy desire. Nosio. So you'll remember that, won't you? When your nose is running, you need a tissue. That's what these false teachers had, a morbid interest, a sick interest. And the ESV renders it an unhealthy craving. It's a sick interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. What Paul said in chapter 1 about speculations, things of no importance whatsoever, maybe majoring on the minors, so to speak. But their teaching and this morbid interest produces sickness itself. Just as the teaching of orthodoxy, healthy teaching that is in accordance with the sound teaching found in Christ, both Old and New Testaments, produces health, false teaching makes a church sick. And that's what Paul says here. And notice what it says, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. This brings about disunity in the church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, Paul speaks about maintaining, let me turn to it real quickly, the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. He says this, being diligent to preserve the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. This is what we're to pursue as those walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we are called. Unity in the spirit and the bond of peace. Well, the false teachers and this litany of things Paul's describing in their profile brings about disunity and disharmony and just the opposite of what Paul's calling here for the conduct within the household of God. This heterodox false teaching will make a church sick. Sick in her worship, sick in her sanctification, sick in her fellowship, and sicken her witness to an onlooking world. And this leads to the third and last piece of Paul's profile of these false teachers. What was the source of their theological and moral sickness and corruption? Well, Paul gives it. It's the idol of money. Notice at the end of verse 5. Supposing that godliness is the means of gain. How did these false teachers become crooked? Heterodox in the first place, they had made money the god of their depraved minds and hearts. Now, it's helpful for us to remember in the context of what's going on in the city of Ephesus. We learn this particularly in the book of Acts and our studies in Ephesians and Sunday school. But the cult of Diana or the temple of Artemis was a big money maker. It was a gold mine, literally, for the goldsmiths there in Ephesus. They would make trinkets and different things, and the marketplace was not only a place of exchanging goods and foods, but it was also a place of purchasing religious idols, little things you could put in your kitchen to make your cooking better, or put in your family altar to worship a god made of hands. There was a lot of money to be made in religion in the day and age that Timothy was the minister in the city of Ephesus. And these teachers would have seen that and seen that this new sect of the way, as they were called in the book of Acts, was a way of making much money, of making financial gain, a means of gain, as Paul says there at the end of verse 5. Philip Ryken wrote this, "So the false teachers may have tried to market Christianity. Perhaps they went on the religious lecture circuit, or received compensation for their services in some other way. In those days, the more popular teachers charged their disciples a small fee for their services." But Ryken goes on and says this, "More likely, these hucksters were teaching an early version of the health and wealth gospel. Nothing new under the sun," said Solomon. "They were not interested in religion for its own sake. Instead, they were taught that good morals was the pathway to financial security." Now, this has been the problem for the church in both the Old and the New Testament and beyond. In the Old Testament, we can think of Achan in the time of the entrance into the Promised Land under Joshua, and how his whole family was destroyed as he was enamored with some of the clothing and things from the people of Jericho. And other places too. We mentioned Naaman being healed, and Elisha's servant can't believe that Elijah would not receive a gift from Naaman, this Assyrian captain, who was going to give him much money for bringing about the healing of Naaman from his leprosy. And so as Naaman and his platoon went back to Syria, Elijah's understudy, if you will, secretly went off and ran after Naaman and said, no, my master does want some financial compensation for healing you. And so Naaman did give him some gold and silver and such things. And what did God do with that servant? Well, he struck him with what? Leprosy. The very thing that Naaman was cleansed of. And so the danger of greed is a problem, Old and New Testament. We see it in the Middle Ages that led up to the Protestant Reformation with this buying and selling of indulgences in order to make certain popes very rich and live playboy styles, lifestyles in the Vatican. Ultimately, the Protestant Reformation attacked that because it attacked this selling of the gospel, so to speak, denied the sufficiency of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. But we have it in our own day, the health and wealth gospel. And it's so sad. The greatest expansion of the gospel is in the southern hemisphere, whether in Latin America or in Africa or in Asia. And yet a lot of these false teachers have arisen teaching a gospel to poor people in poor lands that God wants them to be healthy and wealthy. And it's a real danger. It's a real problem in our age. Well, in some ways, it's been unfortunately exported from our shores. The health and wealth gospel of TBN, Trinity Broadcast Network, of the 1980s and 90s, this word of faith movement that says, name it and claim it. If God wants you to have a Jaguar, you just pray and boy, out front of your house. No. All this pointing to this sick and morbid interest and things other than the true treasure, which is God himself and the reconciliation found in Christ's death on the cross and his rising from the dead so that we might have eternal life and be brought near to God. Apostle Paul defended his own integrity concern in this manner. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he said this, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak of Christ in the sight of God." Now, these false teachers were not living, as we use that Latin phrase, coram Deo. They weren't teaching and preaching before the sight of God. They were teaching out of the darkness of their own futile minds, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And so Timothy here is to warn the Ephesian church not to follow these false teachers who are teaching a sick gospel, who are seeking an ungodly gain. Instead, the Ephesian church was to pursue the great gain of godliness. And this is what we see in our second point. Pursue the great gain of godliness. In verses 6 through 8, Paul says this, "For those whose eyes and hearts have been opened to the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ," Paul says this, "but godliness actually is a means of great gain, when accompanied by contentment. Contentment. Paul there is in some sense not, well, in some sense I would say playing with the words, not in a bad way, but in a good way. What is true great gain? What is godliness that actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment? And it's not great gain of a financial nature, but it's a contentment in which there's satisfaction with the God who is, and the God who has saved us, and the God who provides for us. It's not self-dependence. The word contentment had that in its original origin, etymology, if you will, but it's Christ-sufficient rather than self-sufficient, finding all our sufficiency in Christ alone. And so for the Christian, godliness is knowing Christ and living for and abiding in Him. This is the great mystery of godliness that Paul, as I already rehearsed in verse 16 of chapter 3, speaks of, that we own Christ and He owns us. He has purchased us, as Paul says to the church of Corinth, with His own blood. He has bought us, as Paul said to the Ephesian elders there in Acts chapter 20. God bought us with His own blood in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by that kind of contentment. What the false teachers disregarded in their pursuit of financial gain was the very heart of the gospel. The greatest gain of godliness is God Himself, and the peace and satisfaction of those who rest in the finished work of Christ, who have all eternity to own the world as heirs and co-heirs of Christ. Not in some material covetousness sense, but being with the God who's created us for His glory and has condescended in His Son to come to bring us to Himself into glory. And so Paul said to Timothy in his own instruction to him, to all elders, in chapter 4, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, chapter 4 and verse 7. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds a promise for the present life and also for the life to come. As we saw this morning in Luke 14, as we see, as Paul says here in 1 Timothy 6, we have brought nothing into this world and we'll leave without it. And Paul goes on to say this. Paul said this with simplicity and depth to the Christians there in Philippi. He said, "For me to live is Christ and die is the gain." And that's what he's saying here to Timothy and what he said to Timothy in chapter 4. Promise for this present life and also for life to come. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is a biblical perspective on what this life is, but what the life to come entails. And so it is, Timothy is warning the church that satisfaction in Christ alone is the true place of contentment. True contentment found in this great truth, that if God is for us, who can be against you in this life? Paul wrote of this in Romans chapter 8. He, God the Father, did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness, peril, sword? Paul goes on to say, nothing in this world can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But we do struggle, don't we, with contentment, even as Christians. In a world of allurements, it's hard for our hearts to be free from covetousness, and dissatisfaction can creep in when we're not finding our contentment in Christ, when we're particularly shutting ourselves off on the truth of the world to come found in the Word of God, and the present reality of the greatest of all riches, peace with God. The favor of God blessing us, as we see there in Numbers 24 and 25, resting upon us because of His favor towards us in Christ Jesus. We might pray through Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," but our hearts may say to itself, "Surely this was easy for David because he was a king." and he had all things at his disposal. But what about me? Maybe what about you? Poor pauper in Bergen County. But what we fail to see at times, again, is that riches we have in Christ. As Paul says to the church in Corinth, the inexpressible gift, the inexpressible gift of the Son of God given to you so that you might be forgiven and reconciled to your Creator. Created by God for God, separated because of sin, yet brought back by the favor of God in Christ for you. And yet we still have these vestiges of selfish dissatisfaction of our old nature in Christ. Philip Ryken very humorously recounts this anecdote that illustrates that discontentment begins with childhood. And this we'll all identify with. It's titled An Introduction to Property Law from a Toddler's Perspective. Maybe you can teach you and Hesung, John, this and at some point, maybe when they're a little more grown up. But listen to this. This is an introductory to property law from a toddler's perspective. If I like it, it's mine. If I can take it away from you, it's mine. If I had it a while ago, it's mine. If I say it's mine, it's mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. If I say I saw it first, it's mine. If you're having fun with it, it's mine. If you lay it down, if you lay down your toy, it's mine. If it's broken, it's yours. And so, and there's great truth to this, isn't it? It arises from our being born in Adam. Mine, mine, mine. We hope our children, you know, the first word is mom or dad, but often it's mine, especially if they have a sibling that they can pull their toy from. And so it's a discontentment that's it's rooted in our union with Adam, that we are born dissatisfied with the God who supplied all things for us in this world for our pleasure and for our use as good stewards. Contentment, on the other hand, is a grace. It's a grace. It's the removal of a heart of stone and given a heart of flesh. It's regeneration to be able to see and glorify and have a heart of gratitude in view of our guilt and God's grace and then gratitude in what he has done for us. It's a grace of the gospel whereby a Christian comprehends with deeper appreciation the gift of the life of God in the soul of man. It's what Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, called a work of the Spirit indoors. And that's where the problem lies, indoors. Ryken quotes Burroughs saying this, I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me. The person, writes Ryken, who has what Burroughs calls the rare jewel of contentment, of Christian contentment, has all his or her resources in God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he is so because ultimately he's the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He has given us the greatest of all gifts, the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life with our God. The great gain of godliness is found through the satisfied contentment of those who are in Christ. This is sound, healthy teaching, gospel teaching, and enables one to grasp the three reasons Paul puts forth in our final point, why to reject the greed of the false teachers and their false gospel. We see this in our last point, longing for God alone, in verses 7 through 10. Notice the first reason. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment has come down to us as a proverb, hasn't it? Look at verse 7 there. To our seasoned fathers and mothers, but perhaps especially from our grandmothers and grandfathers. Have you ever heard your grandmother or grandfather saying this? Verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it. We cannot take anything out of it either. And that's the great equalizer, isn't it? You've come into this world with nothing, and you leave with nothing. Many possessions can be accumulated over a lifetime, and you all know this if you've had the unpleasant, perhaps, responsibility to empty out a deceased relative's home, who might have been an accumulator. And you have to go through all those things they have accumulated. But they don't take them with them. They don't take those possessions with them. All possessions are left behind when we die. So the Lord said to Adam in the garden after the fall, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." How's that for sober reality? Job, upon the loss of everything he owned, fell on the ground and worshiped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." And so Paul says to Timothy in verse 7, "We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." That's his first reason. First reason for pursuing that godliness which is accompanied by contentment. Paul's second reason is why godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, is that God supplies what we stand in need of daily. Notice what he says in verse 8. "If we have food and covering, with these we should be content. With these we shall be content." And again, this is a lifestyle of humble acceptance of all that God has supplied for us. And Solomon wrote this in Proverbs 30. "Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I might not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of God. Give me neither poverty or riches." Now we'll see at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6 that there's nothing wrong if God so blesses you with an abundance. But the problem ultimately is that love for money. That love for money. These are the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "The God who blesses the lilies in the fields, how much more shall he take care of you?" And finding that satisfaction with the Lord alone. We saw in the Apostle Paul too, and when I read from Philippians chapter 4, he said, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And he went through a lot, did he not? Shipwrecks, stonings, naked and abused by Jew and Gentile alike. Paul lived what he taught. He lived what he preached to Timothy. "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." But the final reason, the most sober reason why godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment is because discontent leads to destruction. And this is where we close, and we see Paul closing here. Notice verses 9 and 10. Very, very sad result of this pursuit of money. "For those who want," verse 9, "to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some," and notice the language, "by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now Paul here is echoing the Lord Jesus Christ. Longing for money, there's no longing for money and longing for God. Psalm 63, which we sang through, that desiring and thirsting for God, cannot be done while you're still thirsting and longing for money. And so Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, or either hate the one or love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And so you cannot serve God and wealth. Well, what is the remedy that Paul points Timothy and points the Christians in Ephesus and points to us here at Grace OPC? What is the remedy? Well, it's what drove Paul, as he says in the second letter to Timothy, to offer his life as a drink offering to Christ himself. Instead of longing for money, Paul longed to know Christ, to have that treasure which never fades or perishes, that treasure through the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. It's that treasure that Aesop in the Old Testament came to a realization of when he saw the wealth and prosperity and health even of those who denied God. When he was brought to his senses, he said in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." For behold, those who are far from you will perish. A description here of those false teachers. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful from you, those who have strayed from the faith. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. The nearness of God is my gain, we might say. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. Heaven is the possession and the inheritance of all who have been united to Christ by faith. And we have that possession even now, riches untold in Christ Jesus, a contentment and peace that cannot be purchased with all the money in the world, all the money in New York, all the money in Hollywood, all the money in any other country, cannot purchase that peace and contentment. It's a gift. It's the free gift of God through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift ultimately of Christ Himself, who prayed for all who would come to believe in that prayer in the upper room in John 17. Jesus prayed this to the Father. He said, "The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfect in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire," listen to how Christ longs for this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Riches untold. That's the Savior's longing for you and me, that we would be there with Him. Godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. As Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians and the Holy Spirit writes to us tonight, this is God's word to you. "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you, Lord, for that contentment as the measure of our heart when we set our affections on our Savior, when we meditate upon your word day and night, when we are made wise through the Old Testament scriptures unto salvation, which is found through faith in Christ, when we glory and worship and boast in His cross and His resurrection alone, when we think of how we can call upon you moment by moment as our Heavenly Father, how you supply food and covering for us each day, and how you promise to bring us home. Oh Lord, give us eyes of faith. Give us eyes that see things as they truly are. And Lord, may we be a light to those who are chasing after the things of this world, to their own ruin and destruction, and may they be saved and brought out of the world that is perishing and into the kingdom of your Son while it's still day. We pray this for our families, for our mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, our nieces and nephews. We pray this for this neighborhood. We pray that you would be glorified as we point others to Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.